Thanks for listening to the GCC Sermon Podcast. We'd love to meet you for worship on Sundays at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Visit georgetownchristian.org for more info.
Hey, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Listen to that beautiful sound. Bibles rustling. I love it. Now, you may not have one with you, but under the chairs in front of you, there may be one there, and you're welcome to that Bible if you don't have one. That's our gift to you. If you've taken it four times and you're losing them, just maybe write your name in this one and keep it, okay? All right, so there are, in this room, there are three people. There are three people. I want to start in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I've kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we all come to a passage like this. It's in all three synoptics with a ton of preconceived notions. If you're a brand new believer, you're already thinking, yeah, I am sick. I'm out. And I respect that, but I can promise you we're not passing the plate today. So you can stay seated. I'm not even going to tell you where or how you can give. But I want to just take like 3 minutes and try, with God's help, to lay aside maybe some teaching you've had before here. Maybe. Maybe some of it's good and you should just hold on to it. But I definitely want to take a moment and lay aside probably some spiritual abuses that have occurred with this passage. I want to try to lay aside all of the baggage we're bringing to it and just come into this text and say, Holy Spirit, please show me what you have for me today. So I'll invite you to pray that, and I'll just give you 30 seconds, and then I'll pray, and we'll continue. Holy Spirit, we invite you to convict us. We invite you to illuminate this text. We invite you into our hearts. We ask you to fill us. God, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you been through this passage before? Just, you know, you open it up. Maybe you've already got notes here. Maybe there's really good notes. I've been through this passage as a poor college kid, and we just collectively thank God that he's not preaching this morning. That was miserable. I've been through it as a working young adult with no kids. You ever heard of that? Dinks, double income, no kids. That was one way we went through this passage. I've been through this passage as like a suburbanite of Floyd County. You know, like a kind of typical middle classish person who lives here, right here in Floyd County, like a lot of bills, and you know, most of those bills I signed up for willingly. But every single one of my experiences that I came through this passage was as an American. And I know you're not surprised by that. I bet you've come across this passage in a whole variety of life circumstances, just like I shared I have. I've been through it with a plan for retirement in place. I've been through it also wondering, what exactly does Jesus think about my idea or the American ideal of retirement, where you have such a war chest of money that you can isolate yourself from everything you don't like and you can increase all the things you just really like? It seems like that would describe the American idea of retirement. I've been through it with brothers and sisters in Christ, and every single time, I'm an American and they are Americans. And every single time, we all just kind of squirm together, challenged by what Jesus levels at this rich young ruler. And we squirm, and sometimes out pops something that might sound like, I'm not rich, you don't know how much debt I have. Yet we know we're wealthy. Historically speaking, we are the wealthiest individuals in the history of the world. Historically speaking, we're also living in the period of time that is the wealthiest in the history of the world. And guess what else? We are also in the country that is by far the most successful and wealthy in, guess what, the history of the world. That's right. So it's going to be really hard for you to remain convinced that you and I are not the rich young ruler. We're the rich young ruler. Definitively, that's us. But wealth is not the only consideration in this passage. Jesus sees it as the presenting symptom. And like a wise doctor, he doesn't just treat the symptom, but he treats the heart. Matthew 19, I've parenthetically inserted a couple of things from Mark here that are useful. Behold, a man ran, came up to or knelt before him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Mark is noting this man runs up to Jesus, and Mark is noting that he knelt. Just remember with me, that means that it made such an impression on Peter that as he taught his disciples this encounter, then as Mark listened, he wrote that down. I think this might be why, because in a first century Jewish culture, there was honor and shame. And we've talked about this just about 3 weeks ago when we were in Ephesus, because there was still a first century culture there, and it wasn't overwhelmingly Jewish, although it was somewhat Jewish there as well. Now, we're in Jerusalem, and in this honor-shame culture, running would bring shame. In that culture, an adult male is not running unless it is to save his life or someone else's. So I say all that to say, you and I have to resist the urge that we're having right now to, I'll say, I've done this before, I want to protect my stuff. And I sort of want to villainize the rich young ruler as this guy who was really something nothing like me, something entirely different. But I just want to say, I think that's a trap. It's a trap that you can fall into as you walk through this text. So I might offer, like, could maybe Jesus have something to say to us here in this text? Maybe the Lord wants to speak to you this morning. But if you villainize, you hit eject, you will not have an encounter with Jesus. We must consider this rich young ruler's running and his kneeling as evidence that made it through the centuries to us this morning to communicate that he was deadly serious about following Jesus. He laid down his shame and ran to Jesus, and then he knelt in front of Jesus. This man genuinely wanted eternal life. How much he wanted it, that's in question, isn't it? Verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus kind of already knows what's going on here. He's God. So he uses the law for exactly what it's written for. It's a mirror to show us our need for a savior. This rich young ruler believes that he's kept the law. But you know what else? He thinks something's missing. Something that if he can do it, he can be saved. He can have eternal life. And then what does Jesus point him back to? He points him back to the law. Now, he doesn't cite the law as like a means by which we will achieve eternal life, but as a mirror that if we don't villainize the rich young ruler, you and I can use as well. We can also use this mirror and we can see the condition of our hearts. Jesus used the law with surgical precision as a diagnostic of the condition of the heart. Paul says this about the law, and mature believers, I bet this was pinging around in your heart. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Jesus points the man back to the second table, the 10, and that's all the horizontal relationships, the duties to your neighbors. The summary statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knows the man's heart. Jesus knows that the rich young ruler's failure to love his neighbor is exposed by his true love, which is his love for his wealth. So rather than poking holes in the rich young ruler's claims to obedience, Jesus focuses on the area causing the man the problems that he has. Because of his pride, the rich young ruler will not submit to God's will for his life. See, Jesus wasn't just hoping that this rich young ruler would pursue a life of poverty. That wasn't Jesus' concern. Jesus' concern was twofold. And I think if we make this passage entirely about wealth and riches and we villainize the rich young ruler, we've really missed what's going on here. Jesus says that the two commands actually go together. That is, not only to sell your possessions, but also to follow Jesus, and they have to stay together. Those have to stay together. See, giving up everything you possess and then not having that loving relationship with Jesus really is partial obedience, which is full misery. Have you ever tried that as a Christian? If you've tried partial obedience, you know how miserable it is. It's pure misery. Paul says it this way: if I give away all I have, all right, so give it all the stuff away, and I deliver up my body to be burned, like give his very life, but I don't have love, I've gained nothing. So you might be a new believer and you're asking the question, like, what must I do? But Jesus says, follow me, trust me, surrender to me. You don't need more religion. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder, as we read through here and we know that the rich young ruler's heart is on display for the whole world to see, that he was really idolizing wealth. Is there something specific that maybe you're holding back from Jesus that he's saying, leave whatever that is behind and follow me? They go together. So you can't just today leave whatever that is behind. You also have to follow Jesus. This encounter is not exclusively about wealth. But wealth did reveal the condition of the heart. It did open the door to the throne room of the heart of the rich young ruler, where we saw seated wealth, stuff, possessions. I wonder what the hearts of most Americans would look like. I can speak for this American. It seems like it's not the wealth that lets me pay my bills or fix my car or take care of my family, but it certainly is the wealth that allows me to comfort myself with stuff and things. It certainly is the wealth that allows me to isolate from the hurting and the hopeless, what Jesus calls neighbors. That's what New Testament writers call them. They call them neighbors. So I'm not telling you this morning that you need to immediately go sell your stuff because you've got partial obedience, which is pure misery. I am saying, I'm asking, is there something that you're holding back from Jesus right now that is precluding you from enthroning him in your heart? Most frequently, that's wealth for me. You will see that there are three people in this room. You will not be able to tell just by looking at them who those three people are, but the rich young ruler is one of them. Verse 23, continuing in Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Nowhere in the city of Jerusalem is there a gate called the eye of the needle. Nowhere. There's not a gate called the camel gate. There's not a gate called the eye of the needle. Archaeology proves this. History proves this. The scriptures prove this. You guys remember, we just went through Nehemiah last year. You remember when Nehemiah is recounting the wall and the gates, and he sort of goes like counterclockwise around the wall of Jerusalem, and you know what he never says is the eye of a needle. Never says that, because it wasn't there. It wasn't there before the wall was torn down. It wasn't there when they rebuilt the wall. And today, it's, guess what? Not there. It is not there. So if, by chance, you happen to have a lie like that in your Bible, please get a pen and please mark that out and make a little note that says, this was a lie and I have rooted it out by the truth. And if someone tells you that there is a gate called the eye of the needle, ask them for their source. Wikipedia doesn't count. Ask them for their source. This is like the second trap that I would say Westerners, particularly Americans, fall into when we read this text. Like you villainize the rich young ruler, like, oh, he was terrible. Well, there was actually this one gate that was real tiny. I mean, that's how the garbage lie goes. The function of both of those traps, I think, is pretty clear, isn't it? It's not hard for us to see how the enemy works. It's just hard for us to resist it sometimes. But both of those traps release the tension. They both release the pressure that I'm trying to leave intact here, because I think Jesus used it for someone who was really rich, like me, like you, to help him. He used it to help him. So I want to be like super clear. This right here means exactly what it says in every single translation, in all three synoptic gospels. It means that. There's not like an easy out for this. So if you're rich, like me, you're an American, you're rich, don't even argue with me about it. It's going to be hard for us to get into heaven. It's going to be harder because we're daily, I've already done this today, I bet you might have, we're already handling the thing that was enthroned in the heart of the rich young ruler, wealth. Maybe you handled currency today. Maybe you did that through a credit card. You did it on an app, but we're all handling that thing that can immediately become an idol. It can be, instead of seeing it as a gift from God, it can become God. And that's where it gets distorted. But we have to buy gas, and we have to buy food, and so we have to handle this thing that can destroy our lives when we let it become the thing we trust for comfort and for meeting our needs, instead of recognizing we received it from the one who is the true source of everything we need and all of our comfort. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. That's the emoji with the brain exploding, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I think this comment alone, like if you know zero archaeology and zero history and you don't remember Nehemiah, why would the disciples say this if there was a gate that it was tough for camels to get through, but they could totally still get through it? If you just rearrange your junk, you can get through it and then put your junk back on. Why would they say this? It's totally nonsensical. The comment by the disciples tells us that Jesus was clearly not talking about some gate that was lost to time. His disciples knew that what he was saying was, it's going to be hard for rich people to enter heaven. They're saying, like, this hyperbole actually is as intense as it sounds. Now, I've applied all the pressure, and this is the most pressure release that I think I can give you while being faithful to God, who I'm actually afraid of. And that is that Jesus doesn't say it's impossible. So you're saying there's a chance. Yes, I am. And so is Jesus. He says that as long as we have this wealth, though, it's going to be very difficult. And this hyperbole tells us how difficult it's going to be. Now, you know what makes it easier? It's actually in the text. If you just scroll up a little bit. What does he say to the rich young ruler? He says, sell your possessions. Give to the poor. And that makes it easier. But you know, if you stop there, you've actually made it harder. So if you leave here today on some really bad listening and sell all your junk and don't follow Jesus, you will be worse off than you are right now. So please do not take partial what Jesus has given us in entirety. Because the rich young ruler was called to sell all his possessions, to give to the poor, and what else? To follow me. So you see, they go together. So if you want to make it easy, you can. You could just sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. Now, the disciples are shocked for a reason here. Who then can be saved? A first century Jewish context, again here, this is the second temple period. So we looked at Nehemiah where they rebuilt the wall and they rebuilt the temple. That was the second temple, destroyed in 70 AD by Rome. So they're struggling because in that period from like 587 BC up to 70 AD, the second temple period, it would be normal. I'm sorry, it would be faithful. It would be faithful to seek eternal life by keeping the commands of the Torah. And I just want to illustrate again by going back to Nehemiah and say, do you remember after they rebuilt the walls and at 52 days, after they rebuilt the temple, they brought back the sacrifices, they brought back the feasts, and they began reading the law again. They all were obeying, even keeping all the covenant, renewed their covenant with God. And who did not show up? The Messiah. See, their thinking was faithful, that if we obey, he will send the Messiah. But do you see how it went off course, that if we obey, we'll be saved? In the minds of the disciple, it was just impossible for them to understand how keeping the commandments and being wealthy was not going to be the way to the eternal life. That was a proper understanding of what the Pharisees were teaching. It was just impossible for them to understand this. You might remember this culture was honor shame. Part of that honor shame was that as an attender, a faithful synagogue attender, you would hear instruction from someone who you've given honor to, and they would give you instruction on how to receive eternal life. They would give you assurance that keeping these commands would indeed yield you eternal life. It would also yield you material blessing. So you understand then that this rich young ruler looked like what the teaching of the Torah in the synagogue actually described. He looked like it. You may not understand what I'm saying. I haven't got quite there to it. So their little mind-blown emoji is because of these commands in Torah. If you want to make a note in your scripture, Deuteronomy 28. I just want to read the first two verses. Wealth was a sign of divine favor. God said this. If you faithfully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Not in heaven, not later, on earth. Verse 2, all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you, what? Keep the Torah. Obey the Lord. Love your God. So faithful Torah adherence promised, it ensured God's blessings, which appeared to be dumped out on this rich young ruler. You can continue reading Deuteronomy 28, but it gives you a clear picture of just what these disciples thought they were seeing in the rich young ruler. That wealth is given by God for a person's faithfulness. It's a reward. So, of course, they think, and maybe you and I think this sometimes, this guy's been faithful. He's wealthy. I mean, how? If he can't be saved, who can be saved? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In this room, there are three people. You are one of them. The rich young ruler is in this room. The mind-blown, confounded disciple is in this room, astonished by what following Jesus could cost. Before we move on to the third person, believer, faithful believer, you are living in a tension that is constant between the kingdom of God that you are pursuing, maybe not perfectly, but you are consistently pursuing Christ's likeness, but you also have finances in kingdom of heaven, and you've also got a family in the kingdom of heaven, and you've also got a career and also the kingdom of heaven, and you've got these neighbors that need love. Kingdom of heaven should be leading me here, closer, nearer. There's going to remain all the way through our life tension between these two that lead us to believe something's wrong. Something's wrong with me. I'm broken. I'm not faithful somehow. And Jesus says to a disciple who's clearly feeling that tension, if not him, who? He's verbalizing that tension. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. It's not just a poster. That is how we faithfully live. It is our only hope for salvation. The surrendered life looks like us living, walking daily, as though with God it is possible, even though there is clearly tension. There are three people in this room, the confounded disciple, the rich young ruler, and there is Peter. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you." I thank God for Peter's boldness. I could not say this. "What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," is Jesus rebuking them? He's opening the door to some new knowledge here. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left," all right, so that was for those 12. And I don't know about Judas, really. That's pretty confusing for me. But the ones that followed him, they're going to sit on these 12 thrones. And now look at this, verse 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. I hope you circle this word because it's in my text. And inherit eternal life." There's something so important about that "and." Like, tells us something about heaven. That is, it is a place where we will have an eternal life, but we'll also have what? 100-fold. There's a reward that is not eternal life. There is eternal life and a reward. There's both. And Jesus is telling us this about the new creation. New creation is only spoken about here and in Titus. And Jesus describes it this way. See, Peter and the others that are gathered here, they've left everything. It doesn't say they sold everything. It doesn't say they divested all of what they had. But they left it. And if they can't inherit eternal life, then who? The rich young ruler had an idol problem. He refused to follow Jesus. We can all see that. But the disciples, they left everything to follow Jesus. Peter, can you tell? He sounds really exasperated. He's starting to wonder something that's fair to wonder. He voiced it to Jesus. He was not rebuked by Jesus. So friends, brothers, and sisters, this is a fair question. You can ask God this question. Jesus responds to this question. from exasperated, faithful believers who have left things and people behind, Jesus responds with clear teaching. And his clear teaching assures us about a resurrection life that is to come. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes." Jesus doesn't berate Peter. Jesus doesn't talk down to Peter. Jesus gives teaching that provides hope. He actually connects himself to this throne that we find in Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 7. If you want to make a note right there by Son of Man, Jesus uses Son of Man language about himself. Look at what Daniel says about the Son of Man. Daniel says twice here that he was terrified, and you can see why. It's terrifying. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's Davidic. That's royal. That's cosmic. That can only be the Messiah. And Jesus does not hesitate to describe himself as sitting on his glorious throne. Jesus reveals something really special about the new world or new creation, whatever your scripture says there. Just as he's described in the Sermon on the Mount, you might want to make a note there that underlies this whole passage. He sees it lived out in people's lives, the rich young ruler and the disciples and Peter. He's saying again, for those who are faithfully following him, there is not only eternal life, there is eternal reward that is in addition to eternal life. And I just want us to realize this is not some wise teacher who's drawing out these meanings from the scriptures. This is the judge. He would know. This is the creator. This is the sustainer who sustains all of this by his powerful word. That's who we're receiving this from. I think we can trust it. He assures Peter and all who have ever left someone or something behind to draw nearer to Jesus. Hey guys, that's you. That is you. You this morning left Bedside Baptist. I did too. I love that church. Pastor Pillow, oh, his words are beautiful. He's the best preacher ever. You have left comfort behind on a day when we may float home. I don't know. Some of you have left behind far more than that. You have lost friendships because of your faithfulness to Jesus. You have lost out on opportunities to become doubly, triple, I don't know, 10x wealthy because of your desire to live for the kingdom. You have been faithful. Keep it up. When Peter asks this question, basically, dude, what's in it for me? Jesus responds with a picture of the reality of eternal life with eternal rewards that are a result of faithfully leaving behind those who won't follow and those things which hinder us. Is following Jesus worth losing personal relationships, losing more of my wealth, losing my preference, maybe my health? Jesus answers clearly, 100-fold yes. And by the way, for eternity. Jesus goes on saying, everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, lands, or stuff, for my sake will receive 100-fold. This isn't prosperity gospel garbage. This is Jesus. This is Jesus promising for those of us who have faithfully followed Jesus, there is not only eternal life, but there is reward. Now, Mark wants to make a distinction for us that I think is really helpful, because some of you are like, I'm not feeling rewarded, but it says there's reward, and you get the eternal part, but Mark tells us about a time that is right now, where we receive a reward as well. Verse 30, you will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecution. Mark understands that we receive this treasure of the body of Christ, a new family, new brothers and sisters, who are similarly trying to follow Jesus. We've got like 2 minutes for this. So there are like different times, just being a pastor, that you see stuff happen. It's heartbreaking. And actually, as a brother, sister, follower, you guys have seen this too. So part of this reward that we receive now in this body is that incredible family. It's that family that follows Jesus like you do. And then there's the whole New Testament after those four Gospels. There's a whole bunch of letters that are the result of that family trying to exist together. But we struggle, don't we? I struggle to actually live out what Jesus has called us to do. So I just want to say the thing that's real obvious, and that is sometimes sometimes you don't actually live like the follower of Jesus that we want to, that we should, and then it causes pain. Because the scripture tells us this is part of our inheritance, this body that's supposed to be filled with love. So there's going to be a time, there's probably already been a time for you, where another brother or sister hurts you, and your immediate thought is, they're supposed to be a Christian. And that is true. They are supposed to be a Christian. And now you're hurting, and they've hurt you deeply. And almost everything after the Gospels is an account of whether we respond like Jesus when the body itself, our brothers and sisters, hurt us. Almost everything else is an account of how the church did or didn't, and the church is individuals, how we did or didn't offer and extend the grace that we've received. And I guess it was easy for me to say it, and it's not easy to do that. I don't act like that's easy to do. But I do say that that makes us more like Jesus when, even though it's hard, we surrender our right to say, I'm right and you're wrong. And we maintain this bond of peace. We maintain agape love through forgiving acts like that. So I love the relationships I get here, but you know we're going to hurt each other. When we do, I would offer that forgiveness is the path to take. Okay, back to the outline here. Verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus wants us to see that the ones that you and I might see, the wealthy ones, they're not actually the ones to try to be like. Now, you understand that in the first century, they kind of did look like what the teachers were telling them you should look like if you're obeying Torah. But Jesus explains the wealthy will be the last in the kingdom to come. That first last reversal it's a warning against measuring our likeness to Jesus by wealth, like on earth. That's not a metric of success. That's deception. Guys, I fight that the same as you do. There are three people in this room. Maybe you're the third person. You're Peter. Maybe you have left homes and mothers and brothers and sisters, and there might have been one or two of them you were happy to leave behind, but you left behind people who you truly valued your relationship with. You've given up stuff, or your right to say, that's my stuff, you can't touch it or use it. It might feel like it's just not adding up. Your surrender is not invisible to God. The accounting is coming, and it is in your favor. Every one of us is one of these three people. We might vacillate between which of the three we are, but there are three people in this room. You may be the questioner. You may be the rich young ruler. Comes to Jesus sincerely. He is clearly self-assured that he has obeyed everything, but he knows something is missing. He knows it in his heart. His question, "What must I do?" is turned by Jesus into something to do, but also someone to follow. Maybe you've been a partial obeyer, and you've tried just rule-keeping. You try to keep all the Christian rules, and you're struggling because you're not following Jesus. You're just keeping rules. Maybe you're struggling to believe that this wicked heart is never going to be changed. I have good news and bad news. Bad news first, you are right. Your wicked heart can never be changed as long as seated on the throne of your heart is a dead idol, like image or selfish ambition or control, wealth. You can't change because you have a powerless, dead idol at the center of your life. And it can give you no power to change who you are. So there's good news. And so many Christians are aware of this. Be encouraged. There is good news. By living the surrendered life, Lord, I surrender. You are my Savior and Lord. That by joining ourselves into his death, we receive his life. We receive his Spirit. It's by a power outside of you and me, that is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that you and I can obey. You and I can not only obey, but you and I, we can want to obey. We can become joyful in obedience that is actually painful. We can experience that only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that gives us new hearts. The surrendered life is the way, and Jesus is the one that makes it possible. The rich young rulers in this room, the mind-blown disciples are in this room, faithful disciples. You might be astonished today at what, looking back, following Jesus has cost you. You're aware that every disciple must surrender, but you've been surrendering a lot pretty recently, and you feel the tension. Even though you've surrendered and surrendered and surrendered, you still feel the tension between pursuing the kingdom and finances, and the kingdom and family, and the kingdom and trying to keep this thing together because I got bills to pay. It's an ever-present challenge to dethrone dead idols and enthrone the living Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts. But it's possible. By Jesus' words, what did he tell Peter when he was struggling to believe? With God, all things are possible. It's not just a poster. It is our hope. Embrace the surrendered life, living by the power that he gives us. There's one last person in this room, and that's Peter. He left behind his family business. He left his family. Scripture doesn't say that he sold it or divested everything, but he definitely left it behind. Faithful believer. Maybe months, maybe decades of faithful following of Jesus. Not perfect following, but faithful effort to dethrone the idols and enthrone the Christ. Stay the course. Keep yielding. Yield your stuff for kingdom advancement. Yield relationships. Yield selfish ambition. Yield fear. Whatever it is that he's asked you to lay down, keep on yielding. He sees your sacrifice. He sees your tears. He knows what you've given up. And when the enemy whispers, "Is it really worth it? Is really giving all this up worth it?" my comfort, my relationships, my preference. Is it worth it? Jesus answers clearly, absolutely yes, a hundredfold, and eternity too. If you're exploring what it's like to follow Jesus, I'd love to talk to you down front, or you can meet someone at Next Steps. This morning, last night, I received an email that was from one of our missionaries. And I told you we're not going to pass the plate because we're not. And so I'm going to ask you a question when you come to see me. And if you look clueless, I'm not going to tell you how to do this. So if you have been gifted by God, you have the spiritual gift of giving, I will tell you how you can. The rest of you don't get to know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you give us your word, that we might get to be a bystander in this encounter with a rich young ruler, the disciples, and Peter. Father, I know that I vacillate between each one of those and struggle to make you consistently king of my heart. Father, we repent of where we've put dead idols on that throne. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to trust that when we live this surrendered life, you will make it possible for us to leave behind stuff in pursuit of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.